Well, good morning. Unless you forgot to set your watch back, good afternoon.
Song of Invitation will be 662.
662, Song of Invitation. Sure good to see each of you here, and we are delighted to have visitors among us again. Some that we've known from times past, and some that we're are newcomers to us. And so it's good to see everyone. We're studying about Christ. This is the subject of our Bible classes on Sunday morning. And I've been doing a good deal of preaching on it. I could do a whole lot more, I'm sure. But last week, we gave attention to the expression, the Son of God. There are numerous terms that are used throughout the Scriptures that describe Jesus. Most of them are figurative. Statements like, well, he said, I am the door. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of the life. And we know immediately, we have no trouble with the literalness of those terms, because we know he is not literally a door or literally a loaf of bread or literally a light. But all of those terms are used to describe certain aspects of his being. And so it was with the Son of God, as we talked about that last week. Today I want to look at another term that is often used in the Scripture that is misunderstood by so many people, and that is Son of Man. He referred to himself a number of times as the Son of Man. But what did he mean by that? Well, that's what we're going to do, is open our Bibles, and I hope you have yours in front of you, and you can reference it quickly so that we can look at the Scriptures and see what this means to us. Would you bow with me, please? Our Holy Father, we are so thankful unto Thee that You have given us this opportunity and this privilege to be able to study together from Your Word. We're so thankful for Jesus and for His person, for His power, and for His love and His compassion, for His willingness to give Himself on our behalf. Help us, Father, to broaden our understanding of His being, to appreciate so much what He does for us, and help us to be able to take this knowledge, live it in our lives so that others might see Him in us and we might have the opportunities to teach them about the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. It is alleged by many that this idea or this term Son of Man simply refers to His humanity. I am a son of Ed Dart. You are a son of a daughter of your father. And so as Jesus was looked at by many in His day, just looking from the standpoint of appearance, and that was the problem that so many of them had, is they were just looking at Him as this little carpenter's son who grew up in Nazareth, and then the Son of Man didn't mean any more to them than, well, he's just a man. You say, well, you know, we know a lot better than that, but back in the late 80s, there were a series of debates, even among some of our own brethren, over this term, because it was alleged that Jesus was just a man. And then there are others who say, well, yes, he was just a man, but he was also God. So now we have a two-spirited being. We have God and we have the spirit of man in the same body. And that opens up a whole other discussion. And I did do some preaching about that. Brother Myrick gave me an article out of a bulletin that's widely circulated especially back in the South. And the proposition of the editor of that magazine or that bulletin was, yes, there were two spirits in Jesus at the same time. Well, I want to deal with that, but that's another series of lessons down the road. But let's think about this this matter of being the Son of Man and what we can understand from this. It is an oft-used expression even in the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Ezekiel, it's used 92 times referring to Ezekiel. We know that Ezekiel was not on a parallel with Jesus. Ezekiel was a prophet of God chosen to speak to the captives of Judah that were in Babylonian captivity. And so he even refers to himself a number of times as the Son of Man, which was a title. This just simply identified him as a special or unique person that had a special mission or a unique role to the captives of that had come from Judah that were in Babylon. And so, as far as Ezekiel was concerned, that was the significance of that point. On the other hand, we know that Jesus is very unique. He is the only one of his kind. He is God, as we talked about last week. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And in regard to that, we see some references to him that might leave people scratching their head. Because, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see a comparison between Jesus and Adam. But remember, when you look at any passage of Scripture that causes you to kind of say, whoa, wait a minute, what's going on here? The first thing you want to do is set the context, understand the point that the author is making with his illustration before you start trying to exegete a passage of Scripture. The subject of 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection. There were those in Corinth that denied that there's going to be a resurrection. And so Paul is writing to them to dissuade them from this lunacy that there is no resurrection. And one of his main points in that chapter is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And that if there is no resurrection, then that's just a big lie about Jesus being raised from the dead. And so you need to consider where this all fits into the scheme of things as far as God is concerned and where what Jesus' role is in this matter of the resurrection. So with that thought in mind, look at this text in verse 45 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Now, we know that Adam was the first man. No problem there. God created Adam in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We all know about that. But now, here he refers to Jesus as the second man, and you're thinking, wait a minute. It seems to me like there was about 8,000 years in between Adam's coming and Jesus' coming, and there were a whole lot of men in between. So how can he be the second man? It's a figurative expression. He is not literally the second man that ever walked on the face of this earth. It is that there is an image here that we need to see how he relates to Adam. And the relationship is that the first Adam was a life-giving soul. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The last Adam, and that would be the second man, and that's Jesus. You can read the broader context of this, but we don't have time this morning. That is Christ. He is the last Adam, in the sense that there is life associated with him. The life of the first Adam is compared to the life of the second or man or the last Adam, who is a life-giving spirit. It is Jesus that gives life. Remember John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the source of life, spiritual life. So that's the sense in which he is a life-giving spirit. And furthermore, this first man is of the earth. Sure enough, we know that, again, reading Genesis 1 and 2, that God took the various elements and he made man. The various, you know, well, the text says he took the dust of the earth doesn't literally mean that he took up a handful of, you know, clay or soil or of some sort. The word dust there literally means the basic elements. He took all of the basic elements that are needed to construct a physical body, and he constructed it, and Adam occupied that physical body. So Jesus, however, is from above. He's from heaven. He came down here from heaven. And as we talked about last week, he is eternal. He was not made. He was not created. This has absolutely nothing to do with his origin. He is God, the Word, the Eternal One. So it's just that Paul wants to use this terminology here of man to refer to his special position. In this case, it's a special position that has to do with the resurrection as you go on into the chapter. But I just want us to see how this word can be used in this special or unique way. Now, this is also then, since we understand that it can be used in this, in fact, often is used in this way, especially as it refers to Christ, that it is synonymous with his identity as the Christ, the anointed one, the one who has come from God. This is clearly brought out in the exchange that Jesus had with his apostles whenever he's had posed the question to them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's in Matthew 16, verse 13. Don't overlook the fact that he refers to himself here as Son of Man. So what was the answer that they gave? Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now you have to remember last week's lesson in terms of the Son of the living God and the significance of that. Again, a statement of his deity. Well, a statement of his deity as the Christ is parallel to the application of this expression Son of Man to Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So you see how those terms are used interchangeably here. So this is not, this expression Son of Man is not just a reference to his being a two-legged Homo sapien. No, it is a reference to his Godhead, his deity. We know that Jesus came to fulfill the role of the Savior of the world. He came to fulfill all that was written about him in the Old Testament, to fulfill the Scriptures, even as he pointed out to his apostles prior to his return to heaven. Notice Luke chapter 24, verse 44 and following. Jesus, talking to his apostles, said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you. Now look at this. So that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. We've noted many times that the Jew looked at his Bible, the Old Testament, having three divisions. Law of Moses, the Psalms, and the Prophets. Now we divide it up into, you know, the law and the history books and the books of poetry and then the Prophets. But they divided it up into three major groups. And Jesus said, wait, back up here. Come on. Jesus said, I have come to fulfill everything that was written, and we could say, in the Old Testament. And so he continued, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So the gospel went into all the world, just as Jesus instructed, talking about how he fulfilled everything that was written in the Old Testament about the Christ, who Peter said is, oh, that's who you are when those are saying, well, who is the Son of Man? Well, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the fulfillment of all that was written in the Old Testament. Now, was there anything in the Old Testament that talked about this Son of Man business as it applied to Christ? And of course, you've already seen the answer. I didn't watch
what happened when you have butterfingers, huh?
Remember Daniel's vision from Daniel chapter 7? Remember Daniel was a prophet of God in Babylonian captivity. And in the course of his work there in Babylon for a period of 70 years, from the time he was probably a teenager until, obviously after 70 years you get to be a little bit older than a teenager, so he was an advanced teenager somewhere along the way. He had a number of visions, but one of the visions he had was in chapter 7. And in that vision, here's what he saw. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, look at it, one like a son of man. What he was seeing looked like a man. One like a son of man coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So if you can visualize this, one looking somewhat like a man, coming to the Ancient of Days, which is a term referring to God, the Father. And to him, that is the one like the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations of men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Those who are coming to our Wednesday night Bible study we've been heavily indoctrinated in this concept through our study of the Scriptures, as we're about ready to embark upon the fulfillment phase of all of those Old Testament passages. But this was a key one. This reference to one who received a kingdom from God, an everlasting kingdom, and then sat upon this throne with all this dominion and so forth, is referred to as Son of Man. So when the Jew of the first century heard the term Son of Man, their ears perked up, because they were thinking of this prophecy right here. And that's why they were in such eager anticipation of the coming of the Messiah, because they were looking forward to this one who would be their king. You know, David had written about this 500 years before Daniel did. Round numbers, okay, that's close enough for government work, I think. Somewhere around 500 years before Daniel. In Psalm chapter 2. And we looked at this passage last week. We just remind ourselves in verse 6 of Psalm chapter 2. But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And we talked about that last week. Has absolutely nothing to do with his origin or his birth. In fact, Paul quotes this passage in Acts chapter 13 in his sermon before any of the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia. And he says specifically in Acts chapter 13, along about verses 32, 33, and following, that this passage, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, applies to the point in time that we know of as the resurrection of Christ. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it was God's declaration to the world that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. So, Daniel's vision of the exalted king, the one given the authority by God the Father, who is placed in this position of dominion over the whole world, is tied into that term right there, Son of Man. And we must not overlook that or minimize it. Now, of this one that we know of as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of Man, we also know where he came from and where he went. He came from heaven. We already looked at that point earlier, but we're going to look at it again in a different text in John chapter 3. And notice what Jesus said here. John 3:13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. Who is that? That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. The exalted, risen Savior is referred to here as Son of Man. We've already seen a lot of the other ones last week about the Son of God. We see just, again, the synonymous, the reference to Jesus here with a synonymous term. Son of Man, he's in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Who is it that's going to be lifted up? What's that? We know. He was lifted up on the cross. And then, of course, the passage that Scott read from John 3:16. Based upon what God did in Christ whenever he went to the cross, whoever believes on that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Only begotten Son. Remember we talked about begotten last week? The only begotten, the only one who has occupied that position. Some translations leave the word begotten out, and that kind of gets me riled up a little bit. Because that is a vital term in describing the uniqueness of Jesus as the one God has sent. Well, whoever believes on the only begotten Son of God has eternal life. He's the one that did what he came to do to accomplish that goal. He is, in this terminology, referred to as the Son of Man. Not just, as some people want to say, that doesn't refer to his deity, doesn't refer to his identity as member of the Godhead. Well, if it doesn't, I don't know what this is all about. Of course it does. It's just a different aspect of it. We know that whenever he had ascended into heaven, he is pictured as being at the right hand of God. I said pictured as being. I don't think he is confined to being shackled to a literal throne at the right hand of God. But that was a position of authority. It was a position of honor. It was a position of respect. And when we read about Stephen, just before he died as a result of the stoning that he received, from the Jews that he had irritated. In Acts, the 7th chapter, of Stephen, it says, being full of the Holy Spirit, this verse 55, Acts 7, verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and, look at it, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. So as the exalted Christ at the right hand of God in that position of authority, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Stephen saw him in this vision. However God communicated that to him, Stephen saw him there, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. We also see him later on in John's visions in the book of Revelation as the glorified Lord. Last book in the Bible, first chapter, Revelation chapter 1. I'd like for you to read with me. It's a lengthy reading, several verses anyway, that we need to read together. I didn't have room to put the whole passage up here on the screen, so I've just got a couple of verses up here. But I want us to read verses 12 through 18 here. What John is seeing here is the glorified Lord. And yes, it's in highly figurative language, but there are some pertinent truths that we need to take note of. So let's begin with verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the candlestick, one like a son of man. Oh, does that sound like Daniel 7? Clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about at the breast with a golden girdle. That would be a sash that they tied around their waist. And his head and his hair were white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like unto burnished brass, as if it had been refined in a furnace, and his voice is the voice of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not. Now this is the resurrected Lord in this vision communicating to John. And here's what he says about himself. The one that John said looked like a son of man. Jesus said of himself here, I am the first and the last. Beginning and end. The living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive. That could be none other than Jesus. The one that was raised according to the scriptures the third day after he was crucified, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Keys, you have authority. If you were over at my house and I said, oh, we forgot to get some lemonade. Would you mind running up to Trader's and get some lemonade for us? And here, because I don't have any keys in my pocket, but let's just pretend. Play like. I have my keys here and I say, here, Craigie. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe I shouldn't have Craigie drive my car. Here, take my keys and go get some lemonade. You've got the authority. You've got the keys. You got the authority to use my car. Jesus said, I have the keys of Hades, the Hadean realm, the realm of the dead. Which means of one with authority, the glorified Lord, that is the Son of Man in that exalted position. The one who we know came to seek and to save the lost. That's why he came down here. He didn't come down here just to impress people with a few amusing tricks and miracles and things that got some attention of some people. No, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, according to Luke 19 and verse 10. And so he was the one with the authority and the power to do that. You know, a lot of other men had walked on this planet before Jesus came, but not God in the flesh, not the Christ, not the one who had the authority that enabled him to execute his Father's plan. He proved on numerous occasions that he had that kind of authority, and one that most are familiar with, in Mark's account, it's in Mark the second chapter, and this is when there was such a crowd around a house that you just couldn't even get in the front door. And Jesus had already been healing people. And so some guys knew, had a friend that was lame, and they knew that Jesus was capable of healing. So they thought, well, if we can just get this fellow over there, Jesus can heal him, and he's going to be a whole lot better off than having to be carried around on this pallet all the time. So they went over there, but they couldn't get in the house. And so they went up on the roof, and they cut a hole in the roof to let him down here in the midst of where Jesus was doing the teaching. And in Mark chapter 2, let's pick up the reading in verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, saith unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins are forgiven. Jesus forgave the man's sins. Now, that isn't why he was brought over there. And this caused a little bit of a stir.
And the stir was that they knew that the only one that could forgive sins was God. Look, verse 7. Why did this man speak? He blasphemeth. Who can forgive sins but one, even God? Well, that's the point. Jesus is God with the power and the authority to forgive sins. And so, he cured this man's lameness, his palsy. The American Standard calls it palsy. So that he could demonstrate that he had the power that he claimed to have. And some understood it, and some did not. Verse 10. Here's why he did it. Verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go to thy house. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Only God can do that. He is God. So these people, and there's a lot of folks out there that say Son of Man, just refers to his humanity. Or I don't know how they can read passages like this and come away with the impression that this does not have a significance that is far beyond the ordinary use of the term man. Equality with God was claimed by Jesus on numerous occasions. He also, of course, is portrayed for us in the Testament as the one who is the Lord, the King, and the Judge of all. Again, I would cite Revelation 1:18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades, or the old King James says hell. Unfortunately, that is not a translation that helps us. Because it's the word Hades, which seems literally means realm of the dead. We think of hell as the place of punishment. Well, hell is a place of punishment. But that's not exclusively the point that Jesus is making here. He's saying, I've got the authority over all domain, even the realm of the dead. And yes, he's the one that we will be judged by. And if we fail to pass the test, we will be in eternal torment. But the point is, this is the Son of Man, as expressed here, with that kind of authority. So, whenever Jesus was lifted up on the cross, we know that he fulfilled his Father's assignment. He said in John the 17th chapter, verse 3, I have accomplished that which thou hast given me to do. He did what he came to do. It was no accident. He came as the Son of God. He came as the Word. He came as the Word become flesh. He came as the Son of Man. And many other terms. But it was one person. The person, the third person of the Godhead that proved to the whole world that he cares about us, every single one of us, that was lifted up, that is, he was crucified on the cross to accomplish that mission. Notice how this is spelled out in John chapter 12 for us, beginning with verse 32. Jesus said, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he would die. The multitude therefore answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? See, that was very perplexing to them. Because they were thoroughly convinced that, well, we read it from Daniel chapter 7, didn't we? That he was going to have Son of Man was going to receive a kingdom, and that the kingdom would last forever. And so the idea that now Jesus is saying, well, I'm the one, but then I'm going to be lifted up, and they knew that lifted up meant he was going to die on the cross. And they said, oh, wait a minute, we've got a disconnect here. if he's going to be king forever, which is what the Son of Man or the Christ is going to be, how can he do that if he dies? Well, that is a dilemma, isn't it?
Look at it again. The multitude therefore answered him, "We have heard in the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Now they're really confused. Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you." Now he shifts figures to the light. "Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." While you have the light, so he has shifted the metaphor. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. Remember what we said last week about the use of the word sons? It means follower, oftentimes. He said, if you want to be my follower, believe. We read that from John 3:16 a little while ago, didn't we? Believe. That's why John wrote his account of the life of Christ. You know, he wrote about the miracles that Jesus did. And he said, using hyperbole, if he'd written everything down, the world couldn't hold all the books. But what he did write, he wrote for that very purpose. And he said, you know, many other signs. Therefore did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And believing, you may have life in His name. The Son of God, the Son of Man, the Word become flesh, the light of the world, is the remedy for our sin problem. He is the solution. That's why he said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father but by me." And that's what we encourage people to do, is go to him. And the way we do that is not by merely saying, "Okay, Jesus, here I am, take me. I'll take you into my heart." That's what a lot of people are told to do. Just accept Jesus into your heart. My question to those who advocate that is, where can you find that ever in the Scriptures? Can you read anywhere from the book of Matthew to the book of Revelation and find anybody being told except Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior? I've not found it. Now, if you know where it is, please point it out to me and I'll retract my statement. But what I do hear Jesus saying is, except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And I hear Jesus also saying, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And I know that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17 and verse 30. I hear Peter saying to people on Pentecost who said, "What must we do?" And I hear Peter saying in Acts 2 verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." So I know that if I believe and I repent and I confess His name before men and I am baptized into a soul-saving relationship with Him on the basis of His instruction, then I've done what He said. And I don't need to rely upon some man to give me their opinion about what I need to do in order to walk with Him in the light. Can we help you in your obedience to the will of God this morning? Can we help you establish your soul-saving relationship with the Son of God, with the Son of Man, with the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? We're ready here. We're ready and we're eager to help you in any way we can. Invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.
662. I'd like to stay here longer than man's allotted day.